If you've been coming to Watermark for any period of time, you know that our purpose as a church is to call all people to be fully devoted followers of Christ. And Todd did a series called The Six C's of Full Devotion earlier in the year, and in it he talked about what that looks like. He spent a few weeks ago talking about conversion and what conversion is. He also spoke about being committed, that a fully devoted follower of Christ is committed to God, to God's Word, God's purposes. He also talked about the fully devoted follower of Christ is competent, both in doctrine and in doing, that they're growing in their knowledge of God, but also in life skills, how we get along with one another. He also spoke, much to Cal Kegler's delight, on being connected and being involved in community. He spoke on contributing, using your gifts, your talents, your resources in a way that honors and draws people to Christ. He also spoke on being creative, and that as folks who are growing in our relationship with Christ, that we are ever looking for new ways to minister to those around us and be creative in the use of our gifts. Last week, Kyle spoke on life change. And he said that true life change happens in the presence of God. That basically, as David himself said, that in thy presence is fullness of joy. And if we are to be much for God, that we have to be much with God. And as we talk about that, as we look at being a fully devoted follower of Christ, one thing that we know that's not only our goal or what we strive for, but it's also God's plan. In John 10, verse 10, Jesus says, I have come that you may have life and that you may have it abundantly. And what he means by that is an eternal life that we have when we die and go to heaven, that we can know for sure that we have eternal life, but not just an eternal life in the afterlife, but also an abundant life that we can have in the here and now. And that word abundant life means a life that is full of joy, that's not contingent on our circumstances. It is a life that is full of meaning, a life that is full of purpose, a life that is full of direction. And that's God's plan, that we would have that abundant life. Who doesn't want that? I think we would all say, yeah, give me eternal life in the afterworld and give me abundant life in the here and now. So what's the big deal? How come if that's God's plan, we're not all at that place where we would all say that we are finished arrivers, that we are fully devoted followers of Christ? The first part of that verse, which I didn't show you initially, but first part of that verse says that not only does God have a plan, but there's a problem. And that problem is that there's a thief. We know him as a devil. The thief comes to steal, to kill, and destroy. And that it's his plan to interrupt God's plan. And that we have a thief. And that thief will use all kinds of strategies. He has a game plan. He has a book that's just full of any kind of strategy that he can use to throw us off, to steal, to kill, and destroy, and to interrupt that abundant life that Christ has for us. And what I want to look at today is I want to look at just one of his obstacles, one of the parts of his game plan. I want to look at something called compromise. And I found two definitions that I liked out of the dictionary for compromise. One is a settlement of a dispute in which two or more parties agree to accept less than what was originally wanted. And also something that someone accepts because what was wanted was unattainable. Well, many times we think that the abundant life that God offers us is something that's unattainable. So we compromise and we settle for less than the best. And we not only compromise what we desire, but more importantly, the life that God has for us, a life that is full of meaning and purpose, and joy and direction. Today, what I want to look at in looking at compromise, let's go back to Exodus and look at four compromises, four offers that this guy named Pharaoh offers to a guy named Moses. And I want to walk through those compromises, make a modern-day application, and see if we can apply that to our lives, and also look at how Moses responded to those offers, and see if we can do likewise. Just to give you a little background on Exodus. Exodus is the second chapter or second book in your Bible. The word Exodus means to call out. And that's the theme of the book, that God's plan is to call out His people who are living in Egypt. And they're not just living in Egypt, but they are in slavery in Egypt. There's a thief named Pharaoh that has stolen their freedom. And he's treating them harshly, and he is taking away their freedom. And he's got the children of Israel serving him. And it's God's plan that he's going to come in and give them abundant life and move them from a land of slavery in Egypt and move them to a promised land. And in Exodus 3, verse 7 through 9, you see this is kind of a chapter that's known as the burning bush, where God appears to Moses in a burning bush. And this is what God says to Moses. The Lord said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their suffering. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey." God's plan is abundant life for these, for His children. And He's going to lead them from that land of slavery, where they are in bondage, and lead them to the promised land. And that's God's plan. That's God's promise. However, the problem is Moses has got to go to this guy named Pharaoh and says, "The Lord says, let my people go, that they may go 3 days into the wilderness and worship God." And so Moses goes to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh just laughs and says, "I don't know your God." And there's no way that Pharaoh is going to give up on these people that provides him with free labor. And he says, "I'm not letting these folks go. I don't know your God. Who is God?" And so Pharaoh actually makes the job harder. He doubles their workload. And so the people of Israel come to Moses and say, "What are you doing?" And so God in Exodus 6 kind of reminds Moses of what he's going to do. And in that passage, he just over and over again says, "I'm going to deliver. I will do this. I will do this." And so he says, but you've got a problem that Pharaoh has a hard heart. So what I'm going to do is I've got to kind of soften up Pharaoh's heart a little bit. So God's going to cause these miracles, allow Moses to perform these miracles before Pharaoh to get him to soften his heart. Because Pharaoh says, "No way, well, I'll let him go." So Moses goes before Pharaoh in Exodus 8, and he performs a couple of miracles. And one of them is he turns the water into blood. Pharaoh goes out to the Nile River and takes a bath, and it's blood. And everything in the Nile River dies. And so Pharaoh is kind of softened just a little bit. And then God brings frogs that comes out of the water and infiltrates and fills the land. And that's kind of an inconvenience. And then he brings insects and gnats and mosquitoes and they come from the sky and they fill the land. And Pharaoh says, "Man, this guy Moses is causing me just a little bit of a problem." So he's going to offer Moses. He's not willing to let him completely go just yet. So he's going to offer Moses a compromise. And let's look at what he says. In Exodus 8, verse 25 through 27, Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, "Go sacrifice to your God within the land." Remember, God had called him to go 3 days in the wilderness. And Pharaoh says, "Go follow your God, but just go in the land." And he's saying, "You know what, I'm even going to give you Sundays off for you to go worship your God. You can take off Sundays, but just stay in Egypt." And he wants Moses to stay in Egypt because he wants Egypt to stay in Moses. And he says, "You don't need to go as far off as God says 3 days. Just stay here in Egypt. And you can still serve me, and I'll give you Sundays off, and just don't have any life change." And basically what he is saying is, a modern day application for this is he would say to you, "Hey, go to church on Sunday. Just give God an hour, but don't have any life change during the week. Don't be any different Monday through Saturday, but go and give your hour on Sunday. Stay in the land." And look at what Moses says. Moses says, "It is not right for us to do so. For we will sacrifice to the Lord our God what is an abomination to the Egyptians. If we sacrifice what is an abomination to the Egyptians before their eyes, will they then not stone us? We must go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he has commanded us. See what Moses calls Pharaoh's offer? An abomination. And what he's saying is, he says, the world hates hypocrites. And I'm not going to be a hypocrite. And the world will stone us. I became a Christian when I was about 14 years old. And I began, as best I could, to try to share my newfound faith with my family members. And didn't do a very good job. And over the next 19 years, I tried to share with my father. And when I first shared with my dad, my dad turned me off like a radio that was just filled with static. And he didn't want to have anything to do with my God. And his response over and over and over again that he used for years is, I hate hypocrites. And he wouldn't even listen to what I had to say for years because of hypocrites. And I, to this day, still have not gotten the full story, but this much I gathered. At one time, his dad was a preacher. And something happened, and his dad left the ministry and bought a gas station and was a farmer. And somewhere along in that path, along that chain of events, my dad got turned off and didn't want to have anything to do with God and said he hated hypocrites. And my dad used to tell me, well, I can understand it's just a phase you're going through. When you get older, when you graduate from college and get out to the real world, you'll see that's just a phase and you'll set that aside and do something else. And I started praying for my dad that God would bring someone into my dad's path that was older, about his same age, that God would see that it's not just a phase, and that God would bring someone that though he wasn't perfect, yet desired and sought to live and have his life and his words integrate and match. And so I started praying for my dad. And I can remember one day I was in college. It was a Saturday afternoon, and I was at my parents' home visiting, and the doorbell rang, and a guy and his wife had come to visit, had tracked down my dad. It was someone that was in the Air Force with my dad like 30 years before. And he tracked down my dad. And I was in the next room. I could hear everything they were talking about. And conversation rolled around, and my dad said, what have you been doing the last 30 years? And this guy says, well, I've been a preacher. And my dad went, huh. And I thought, this is the answer to my prayer. This guy's going to share it with my dad and lead my dad to Christ. Yay, God. And for the next 45 minutes, this guy never mentioned another word. They told a couple of crude jokes, relived some old stories of the Air Force and taking the airplane engines apart and putting them back together. And this guy gets up to leave. And I literally wanted to chase after him and choke him and say, I've been praying for you for 3 or 4 years. Get back in there. I didn't, but I can tell you this. I got highly discouraged and thought, God, are you ever going to answer that prayer? As I graduated college and grew up a little bit, God kind of softened my dad's heart. My dad saw that it wasn't just a phase that I was going through. And he began to ask more questions and soften up, but he still had this block of hypocrites. Well, in February of 1993, my dad got cancer. And he spent a lot of the next 6 months in the hospital. And I guess when he went into the hospital, you had to fill out your church affiliation or whatever. So he wrote Grace United Methodist on his application. Well, a pastor from Grace Methodist shows up. And every time my dad was in the hospital, this guy would come to the hospital and visit my dad. And one day my dad asked him, he said, why are you here? And he said, well, Mr. Skinner, you're my friend. He said, yeah, but, you know, we're not regular church goers, which was definitely an understatement. We don't give money to your church, which was definitely an understatement. And he says, why are you my friend? I've done nothing. I've contributed nothing to your church. And this guy began to share with him the story of grace. And he says, God is not your friend because you can offer him something. He said, God is while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And he said, and God loves you and has a free gift. It's a free gift. It's not based on what you do. And over this course of time, before my dad passed away in September of 93, he trusted Christ. And he saw a guy that, though not perfect, now hear me say that, a guy that loved him, and a guy that wasn't hypocritical, and a guy that shared with him, was consistent. He would go see my dad every time my dad went in the hospital. And my dad offered this guy nothing. And that's the way God is toward us. You know, one of the things I get to do here at Watermark is if you decide that you want to pursue the membership process and that you want to become a member, you get the privilege of writing your testimony. And I get to read every testimony that comes through the doors. The job I had before I came to Watermark, I did that there. And I've read literally hundreds of testimonies. I can't remember a one where someone says, I became a Christian because of a hypocrite. I met a guy that professed he believed this but never lived it, and I wanted what he didn't have also. I hadn't read a one that says that. I've read a bunch that talks about a family member or a coworker or a classmate or just a friend that, though not perfect, lived and tried to mesh what they believed and how they lived, and it was congruent. And they said, this person has something that I don't have. What is it? And they began to find out it was a relationship with Christ. I've read tons of testimonies that says that. Pharaoh's first offer to Moses is, hey, Moses, worship God, but stay right here. Just be a hypocrite. Go to church on Sunday. You can have Sundays off. But don't let it change your life. And Moses says, no, it's an abomination. And you know what? Moses could have easily said, got the leaders of Israel together and pulled and said, hey, let's take a vote. You know what? It's better than we had. We were working on Sundays. Now he's giving us Sundays off. How many think that we are to take his offer? And Moses says, no. That's not what God's called. That's not God's plan, so I'm not going to settle for less than best. So Pharaoh has another offer. Exodus 8:28. Pharaoh says, I will let you go that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only you shall not go very far away. Pharaoh says, well, Moses, you know, I understand you don't want to be a hypocrite. I can understand that. And I understand that God's calling you to go. I'm going to let you go in the wilderness. But you know what? Don't go 3 days. Don't go as far as God's calling you to go. Just go just a little bit. Still stay within the sights and the smells and the sounds of Egypt in case you want to come back. You know, you don't need to follow God as far as God's calling you to follow him. Can we make a modern day application of that? Pharaoh says, Moses, you know, what's between you and God? You know, religion's a personal thing. You really don't need to share that with others. And, you know, and our Christianity is personal. It's between us and a God that loves us, but it's not to be private. I worked as a college director for 5 years, and I had a parent call me one time because their son had started college life like a lot of college students do, where they're not, their freshman year, sometimes they're not as academic or spiritual as they may need to be, if you know what I'm saying? And, you know, the grades kind of go downhill a little bit. But this guy got involved in our college ministry, got involved in a Bible study, and his parents thought that was great. His grades started picking up. Then he wanted to go on a short-term mission trip. And the parents thought that was okay, but they probably could have used their summer to maybe make some money. But then after college, instead of going into the working world, he wanted to take a year and go through a discipleship program at our church and just take a year off. And I had this parent call me and say, you know what? I'm all for what y'all are doing at your church. But my son's graduated. It's time that he kind of moves on and made a comment like, and I wish I'd written it down, but it was the gist of what he was doing was fine, but I really don't want him to change his life that much. And that's what Pharaoh offers. He says, be a Christian, live a good life, don't be a hypocrite, but don't go as far as God's calling you to go. Don't be a fully devoted follower of Christ. You can serve two masters, keep one foot in the world, one foot in the wilderness, one foot in Egypt, one foot in the wilderness. The problem is that's not God's plan, and Christ has some pretty harsh words to say about that. In Revelation 3, verse 15 and 16, his words to the church at Laodicea, Christ says, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. Christ does not appreciate that attitude of being lukewarm. There's a pig and a chicken walking down the street. And they look up and they see a sign, bacon and egg breakfast, all you can eat. The chicken goes, hey, yeah, I feel like we ought to stop by this restaurant and do our part to make sure that there's enough food to eat. Let's stop by there and do our part. And the pig looks at the chicken and says, that's easy for you to say. For you, it's just lay a few eggs and make a small contribution. For me, I got to die. It's a total commitment on my part. And that's, and we kind of want to be chickens, don't we? To just make a contribution every now and then. And that's what Pharaoh is saying to Moses. Hey, Moses, make God a part of your life. And you know what? You can even make him prominent in your life. And Moses says, no, God's called me to make him preeminent, that he may come to have first place in everything. Still a little bit better than they had before, but still not what God calls them to do. So Moses says no to this offer. And so Pharaoh says, get him a face. So Moses goes, and God says, well, Pharaoh's heart's still a little bit hard. Got to do some more work. So God causes something to happen that kills all the livestock in Egypt. And so all the cattle starts to die, and then God brings sores and boils on the animals and on the people. Then he causes a hailstorm that destroys the crop. And Moses comes back in Exodus 10 and comes back to Pharaoh and says, it's only going to get worse. God's going to bring locusts that's going to come, and whatever the hailstorm didn't destroy, the locusts will, and it's going to get worse. And in Exodus 10, you see the third compromise. Exodus 10, 7 through 11, Pharaoh's servant calls Pharaoh together and said, how long will this man be a snare to us? Let the man go, that they may go serve the Lord their God. Do you not realize that Egypt is destroyed? So Pharaoh's servants are seeing something that Pharaoh, they said, get him out of here. This guy's killing us. And your hard-heartedness and your pride's not letting him go. So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to them, go serve the Lord your God. Who are the ones that are going? Pharaoh was asking him a question that he knew the answer to. Moses said, we shall go with our young and our old, with our sons and our daughters, with our flocks and our herds, we shall go, for we must hold a feast to the Lord. Then Pharaoh said to them, thus may the Lord be with you if I ever let you and your little ones go. Take heed, for evil is in your mind. Not so. Go now, the men among you, and serve the Lord, for that is what you desire. Pharaoh says, Moses, you can go. And I'm going to even give up on your generation because you're getting kind of old and decrepit a little bit. So I'm going to let you go, but leave your kids behind. I'm not going to let you take the kids because I need to have a generation that I'm going to raise in the ways of Egypt. So you can go, but not take your kids. The enemy does not mind us following God if it doesn't affect our home life. If we leave our kids behind. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 7. It says, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. This is known as the Shema, the great commandment of Israel that Jesus himself repeated as the great commandment, the greatest commandment. And what God is saying is he is saying, fathers, parents, it is your responsibility, not the responsibility of the Christian schools and of the church primarily, to raise kids. It's your responsibility. And this great commandment and all the other commandments that I've given to you, you are to teach your kids. He says you teach them when you go to bed at night, when you get up in the morning. Okay, when you sit in your house, when you're there together in your house, and when you're walking down the street. Now, how do you have to do that? What's a major requirement that is needed to do these four things? You got to be there. You got to be there. You can't be an absentee parent. You got to be there to raise your kid. Ephesians 6:4. Paul says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Once again, it's the family's responsibility to teach Bible to their kids. As a church and as maybe a Christian school, whatever resource you use, those are great supplements. It's not primary. Parents, our responsibility. I had a friend in high school named Eric. And Eric and his sister were two messed up kids. And as I got to know them, I saw that they had a lot of bitterness and anger toward their parents. And the reason why they were bitter and angry toward their parents is their parents were never home. They were gone every weekend. You want to know where they were? They were therapists and counselors, and they were in churches speaking on marriage and family issues, how to love your spouse and how to raise your kids. And they were never home. And they had neglected, they had bought into this lie of Pharaoh. And they never spent any time with their kids. And while they were teaching about how to love your parents, their kids were being raised by Jim Beam and who knows what else. Because they bought into that compromise. That is, Pharaoh says, go serve your God, but sacrifice your kids. Leave them behind. Now, if you're a single or if you are a couple that's childless, you may think, hey, I'm kind of exempt from this one. Until you're not. It's still our responsibility. You may not have biological children, but it's our responsibility to raise up the next generation of fully devoted followers of Christ. 1 Corinthians 4:16-17. Paul says, for this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Paul says, I've got this, not this biological child, but I have this spiritual son named Timothy, and I have taught him, and I've raised him up, and he's the next generation, he's the guy that's going to come behind me, and he's going to teach you. 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul says, Timothy, he's speaking to Timothy, he said, Timothy, the things that you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust the faithful men who would teach others also. Paul said, Timothy, I pass this baton of spiritual truth to you as my son. You take this baton and you go to faithful men and you teach them and you tell these faithful men to teach others also. Pharaoh would say to us, hey, grow in your Christian life, mature, but it's a personal thing between you and God. Don't pass the baton. And Moses says, no way. He says, we're going and it's our responsibility to raise these kids and we're taking the kids with us. So Moses is kicked out. Pharaoh says, bye-bye for now. And the locusts come on the land and darkness falls. And in Exodus 10, 24 through 26, Pharaoh has one more offer. Then Pharaoh called to Moses and said, "Go serve the Lord. Only let your flocks and your herds be detained. Even your little ones may go with you." You notice every time Pharaoh's given in just a little bit more and a little bit more, he says, "You can even take your kids. You can even go 3 days. However, you must leave behind your possessions." But Moses said, "You must also let us have sacrifice and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice them to the Lord our God. Therefore, our livestock too shall go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we shall take some of them to serve the Lord our God." Pharaoh says, "Moses, follow God, but leave me your possessions." And Moses' response is, "No. Everything we have belongs to God. And that our possessions," notice what he said, "our possessions are the things that we're going to use to worship God. It's going to be our offering." It's going to be those things that we bring to God as a fragrant aroma, that God would be pleased with that, the way that we not only live our lives, but the way that we serve God by using everything that we have to be His. You know, there's a belief that if we just give 10%, then the other 90% is ours to do with whatever we want to do. I don't think that's an accurate view. David surely did. In 1 Chronicles 29, 10 through 12, David said this. He said, "Blessed are you, O Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth are yours, O God." David says, "Lord, it's not just a 10%. It's not just a tithe that's yours. It's everything. I bring you everything." It's 100%. It's not, and you know what? It's not just my money. It's all of my possessions. Everything is yours. Someone once said that babies are born, we come into the world with our hands clenched, and we leave the world with our hands open. And that we kind of spend all the days in between kind of as a struggle, trying to hold on. I think the first two words, I wish that the first word my daughter learned was "daddy," but I think the first word that she said was "mine." I think it's the first words out of her mouth. Not too long ago, my daughter was in her room playing, and my wife and I were in the bedroom, and we heard our daughter kind of having a fight, having an argument, and nobody was in the room with her. And we walked in, we kind of peeked around the bedroom, and someone had given our daughter this toy that when you talk into it, it talks back to you. And she has this toy in her hand, and she said, "Mine." And the toy said back, "Mine." And she goes, "No, it's mine." And the toy goes, "No, it's mine." And she goes, "No, it's mine." And there, she's yelling, and this toy's talking back to her. And we look in the room, and she's shaking it, and she's mad at it. I mean, she's just getting mad at this thing and beating it on the bed and shaking it. "No, it's mine, it's mine." And my wife and I just start laughing that here's this 3-year-old that she is having a fight with herself over the ownership rights of a toy that's not even hers. And she can't enjoy it because she's arguing with herself over the toy. And I thought, man, is that so much like us? You know, that we can't enjoy what God gives us because in reality what He wants us to do is just to hold things loosely and say, "Lord, everything, it's yours. You take it." And, you know, God usually gives it back to us for us to use as stewards for His glory. But we can't enjoy it because we're too busy fighting over it and say, "This is mine, this is mine." And God wants us to, with open palms, just to go, "Here, it's yours." How do we view our possessions? Or better yet, what grip do we have on it, or does it have on us? Someone once said that you can tell a lot by a person by looking at their checkbook and their daytimer or their Palm Pilot, how they spend their money and their time. And that's a part of it. But that's not all of it. It's more than just our time and our money. It's everything. You know, our home is a great tool for ministry. If we use it for such and not care about people spilling Kool-Aid on the carpet. In February, we had a single ladies retreat and had about 75 women that went on a retreat. And we had a couple in our church that gave up their lake home, their lake house, for the weekend. Do you know how many times 75 women have flushed a toilet in a weekend? I mean, about 6 times a day, multiply that out, that's about, over 2 days, that's a lot. And that could put a lot of stress on a septic tank. And this couple took a risk that when next time they would go to, I'm making a point here, the next time that the next time that they would go to their lake house, that something could be torn up, that they would have to spend a couple $1,000s to replace a septic tank. But you know what? They saw their possessions as not their own, and they let these 75 single women use them. Use their home. Well, do you know we had a young lady that trusted Christ on that retreat? And this past weekend, my wife has a Saturday morning Bible study, and she took her girls for an overnight and did some stuff with them and did some planning. And one of the things that they talked about, she had a couple of her friends come in that are very good at hospitality and using their home and using their gifts of hospitality as a ministry. And she had these two ladies come in and speak and share with using your home and using not just your house but other things as a ministry opportunity. See, everything is belonging to God and using everything as opportunities to minister to others. And she had them break up in small group or break up in individuals and have their quiet time. And Kelly went to every girl and sat down and talked to them. The girl that trusted Christ in February is in her Saturday morning Bible study. And when Kelly met with her, her exact words was, "I love this. This is what I want to do with my life." And Kelly just got chill bumps and came home and told me that. Here's a couple that gave up the use of their lake home. And let folks use it. This girl trusts Christ, and now as she grows in her faith, she goes, "That's what I want to do. I want to use my possessions, maybe not a lake house or anything, but I want to use everything for God's glory." And so Moses says, "Not a hoof will remain. Everything belongs to God." And we're going to take it as materials for sacrifice that we offer before God. What do we have in our hands that we have closed fists? You know, that's a pretty good sacrifice, a pretty good offer. You can even take your kids, just leave your possessions behind. Moses could have easily used rationale and said, "Well, God will provide for us when we get there, so this is a pretty good offer. Let's take this one. It's the best one on the table yet. Let's go ahead and kind of give in." But he doesn't do it because Moses knew God, and Moses actually had another promise. Moses had a promise that God says, "When you leave, you're not only going to take what you own, but you're going to plunder the Egyptians." And he says that as you leave, they're going to come up to you and they're going to give you gifts. And they're going to give you the possessions out of their respect for you, for one, and probably two, to be glad that you're leaving. And they're going to give you gifts and you're going to leave with more than you actually own. And that was a promise. And so Moses did not compromise, accept any of these compromises, even though it was better than what he originally had. Because he knew that abundant life was attainable. He knew that the promised land was attainable. He knew God, and he knew God's plan, and God's power, and God's purpose for his people. Likewise, may we be folks just like that, that don't take something that's better, that we'll say no to it because we're waiting out for the best, and we're waiting out for God's plan. "I come that you may have life and have it abundantly," Christ said. Let's pray. And Lord, I thank you just for the example of Moses, that he didn't take what was good or better, but he took what was best. And Lord, may we likewise be men and women that stand firm, that we resist the devil, that we lay hold of what you have laid hold of for us, that is eternal life and that is abundant life. Thank you that you love us, that while we were sinners, that you sent your Son Christ to die for us so that we could have that life. In his name we pray. Amen.